Okay, now it's really recording because I hit the button twice. And so now everybody on the World Wide Web, which I know there are millions waiting to hear the message of how relationships work. And I think this is week 11 of how relationships work. And I wanted to do a fairly hefty revisiting of the first three building blocks of interpersonal relationships that we looked at: unity, intimacy, and vulnerability. So I'm just going to put on the board for my little outline, I'm going to put UIV, unity, intimacy, and vulnerability. That's what we're going to be revisiting for a few minutes this morning, and then we'll move on to another building block. So when we looked at unity, the group at night is very good at kind of really asking hard questions. And so they got me to thinking by a question that they ask about unity and separateness, giant question mark, how can that be? And so it kind of made sense to me, but I wanted to revisit that because there's a lot to that. That is, there's a lot of variations along that theme that I think would be beneficial for us to explore. It benefited me to relook at it this week, and so I'm just passing that along. That's what I'm doing, y'all. That's how I do this, is I feel led by God to explore a topic, and then I just study the hooey out of it until I kind of get it, and then I just come in here and tell you guys what I'm learning. So not by any means an expert on this stuff, but I do love to study God's Word, and I do love to listen to the Lord. And so I looked again at the concept of unity and separateness. And basically, I think the premise of how those two go together is this: there is no authentic unity without separateness. And it's kind of one of those paradoxes. You know, pretty much everything in the Bible and in the spiritual world, it's kind of a paradox. He who shall be first must be last. Greatness is found in humility. Give away in order to receive. I mean, there's tons of them. We could spend all day talking about that. But I think this is one of those things. I looked at the expert in this field, and it's Henry Cloud is who I'm leaning heavily on this morning on this part. And I think some of the things he said really apply to all three of these building blocks. So I put a quote on your paper from him that says, "The essence of boundaries and limits is knowing what we own and what we do not own. This leads to responsibility and love. What happens, however, when we do not own the things we should own? When we do not own ourselves as separate people from the ones we are bonded to, hear that, we develop unclear boundaries and we allow people to cross these boundaries when we should be saying no." So did you hear that? He's not saying don't be bonded. Be appropriately bonded. You know, we said the word from the Bible, the original language, to be in unity means to be in a bundle, to be kind of wrapped together. And the Ecclesiastes says, a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. And that would be you, me, and Jesus, and that, you know, three strands. But we have to be separate people in order for that to be loving and appropriate and healthy. And in fact, there's some pretty, I think, what's the word I want to use? Let me just not use an adjective and just say, there are consequences to not understanding this. Let me just say what is in our boundaries: our bodies, our thoughts, our feelings, our decisions. All those are in our boundaries. Those are things that we should own as separate from other people's thoughts, feelings, bodies, and emotions. So that's think about our diagram: your body and your soul. Your mind, your will, and your emotions are all separate, should be separate from others. Those are the things we should own and take responsibility for. And if we don't, we won't function well. Let me give you three examples. The first thing that I found is being overburdened. So my little A part under that is overburdened. So let's say I own the feelings of another person. Let's just take one of those for example. So I own your feelings, which are not mine to own. They're yours. And the way that would look would be, I don't want to make you mad. I don't want to make you to be disappointed. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to whatever. If I own that, if that is first and foremost on my mind, here's what happens. I can't hear God. And he's the one who knows what love looks like. He's the one who knows what's best for you, and he's the one who knows what's best for me. So owning somebody else's feelings is not healthy, and it is not biblical. So what we end up doing, if we don't understand that other people's feelings are in there, okay, let me just now draw the thing I drew. Here's your heart, or here's you. I'm going to put you on the board, and it's going to be in a heart, and then I'm going to draw a fence around it. Anything inside this fence is holy ground, y'all. So your mind, your will, your emotions, and your body, all those are inside the boundaries. That's you and Jesus' territory. That is not for me to transgress. If I try to get on in there, we start having unhealthy going on. So that's just a little diagram to express what we're talking about. So I become overburdened. Jesus said this, woe to you, in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And this is the way I thought about that a lot. And I thought, okay, here's what I'm envisioning, is that you've got a lot of balls up in the air of people that you're trying to keep happy and keep their feelings. And then all of a sudden, you're not going to catch one of them, and the whole thing's going to come down around you. Whoa. Uh-oh. Whoa. I dropped the ball, you know. And it's just, I mean, it's impossible for us to do that. So that's overburdened. And we do want to be sensitive to how people feel, but if we take responsibility, we've crossed their boundary, and that's inappropriate separateness. Secondly, we get stuck. So I'm just going to say stuck. The way I'd like to express this is to say, when it's sort of like owning somebody's feelings, but really it's more than that. If I tie or hook myself to the well-being of another person, then that is not healthy. Because the other person's well-being is totally out of our control, y'all. And so what happens is we get frustrated. That's bondage. That is bondage, to be hooked to another person's well-being. And what ends up happening is that we're not controlled. We can't be controlled by the Holy Spirit, because we're being controlled how that other person's doing. So there's a biblical example that I like a lot. It's the story of Jacob and his youngest son, Benjamin. And the context of this verse is when, you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his older brothers. And then he made it to the big time after all his trials. And he was in a position to help out his family when the famine came. So when the brothers came, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And the way he tested them was to say, is there another brother? Yes, there is one more. It's the baby, you know, it's Benjamin. And he said, well, bring him to me, and then I'll, you know, help y'all out. And this is what one of the brothers said back to him. Genesis 44:30 in the New Living says, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Oh, so this is further down in the story. So they did bring him, but he wants to keep him. So here, that's the context of it. So Genesis 44:30 says, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. So notice the choice of words there. The father's life is bound up. I would call that bondage, you know. And I know that as a little girl, I think my life was bound up in the life of my dad. I'm pretty sure it was. And so way into my adulthood, I realized this. I realized that there was so much of how well he was doing or how poorly he was doing that impacted me. And so it my life was bound up in his life, and it colored and influenced every other relationship I was in and every other situation I was in. And I was so excited when I found out about the concept of cutting a soul tie. And that, I have a little explanation for it on the very last tool and technique I gave out at the end of last semester. It's called Tool and Technique Obstacles to Freedom, and that's up on the website, or I can get it to you if you want it. But basically, we defined a soul tie as giving someone or something the power to define me or to determine my well-being. So when I found out that I could cut a soul tie with my dad and say, oh, he may not be doing very well, or maybe he's doing well, and so then I'm doing well, you know, but I can actually cut a soul tie to that because it's a lie. The truth is, my well-being is tied to Jesus, and it has been since I gave my life to him. So I was able to cut a soul tie with my dad, and basically what I'm doing is I'm just declaring that to be a lie, that my dad's well-being does not determine my well-being. Now, even though he's been dead and gone for almost a dozen years now, there are still situations that will come up that will bring up that same sense of, you know, those emotional maps that got set down in my soul. And so I just, sometimes I'll be halfway into something or three-fourths of the way into something and realize, I'm doing that thing. Those signals I got from him at an early age are the things I'm operating on. And I'll just go, oh, yay, thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping me see that. And I can just say, you know, I've got a soul tie to that. So I just declare my freedom and just say, I am free. I am not in bondage to that emotional map anymore. And I'm free to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that's just one, another way that we want to have separateness so that we won't get in bondage or stuck. Thirdly, I'm going to say maturity. Let's talk about that for just a minute. I thought this was really good stuff. Henry Cloud, the boundary guru, said this. He said, boundary issues are based in childish thinking. We're immature in the places where we don't take on authority for our own lives. And so, you know, when you're growing up, just think about it. When you're an adolescent or a preteen and getting into your teen years, what you're thinking is, growing up and being mature means freedom. It's what I thought. If I can just make it till 16, I'm going to get my car keys and I'm going to be free as a bird. But y'all, really the truth about maturity is this. Maturity equals responsibility. That's what the true way to maturity is taking on more and more responsibility. You know, as we raise our children, we give them a little bit more rope, a little bit more rope, a little bit more rope. Each time they get a little bit more responsibility. If they're faithful with that, then they do get freedom. That earns them the privilege to have freedom. And that's the way it should be in all of our relationships. But what happens is when we don't understand that we have responsibility for our own life, that we need to take up that authority that we have in Christ for our own lives, we function in what the psychologist is a term they use called one down. And it's a childish way of looking at it. But you really, it's a powerless. You feel powerless when you don't understand that, oh, I'm the person that's responsible for my life unto God. I'm the person that has authority over my life unto God. And if I don't understand that, very often I will either A, function as a child and be one down, and I'll just pretty much let you wag me around, you know, or I'll then do that thing like we always laugh at my house. Mira Lee was the youngest at my house, and then we got Sandy the dog. And so our little Sandy on cold days would stay in the garage that was just adjacent to the kitchen. And I will never forget one day I was in the supper, cooking supper in my kitchen, and I heard Mira Lee out there saying, "Now, Sandy, I want you to stop it right now. And Sandy, what I need for you to do is this." She wanted somebody to be one down to her. She was one down to everybody in the world. She had finally found somebody she could be one up to, you know. And we don't want to be like the little four-year-old Mira Lee. We want to be adults. That we don't need to prove that to anybody, you know. And so, you know, I will say, I don't want to go without saying, we are called to function under the authority of the Lord. Really, first and foremost, he's really my only true authority. But there are human authorities. And Romans 13 is a great place to go to study that topic. That God does put people in authority over us. And we are to submit to them as unto the Lord. Three that come to mind and three that are mentioned are governmental authorities, people in our workplace or in our worship place, and then at home. Our husband has the role of leader, but of course, Ephesians teaches us that we're to submit one to the other. So anyway, those are some examples of that. I think I misunderstood. My little example here would be, I misunderstood the topic of discipleship at that early stage. What I thought being a disciple meant was, okay, so I'm going to sit here and I'm going to learn everything the more mature woman has to say in my life, and then I'm going to go home and do it. And then when I have a problem and I don't know what to do, then I'm going to just call her up, and then she's going to seek Jesus because obviously she's got a hotline. You know, she's next to omniscient. There's God, there's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit, and then there's my mentor. You know, just because she was more mature than me, she had very, you know, great answers to prayer. So I could just, I was functioning one down. That's not what discipleship is. You know, all of us are called to be disciples of Jesus. And it's great that we can function in community. And do that together, basically. So, just saying. I did want to make one more statement here. Cloud made the connection between love and boundaries. He said, intimacy does not thrive where someone is not free to choose separateness without guilt. I'm not sure if I put that on your paper or not, but I thought that was really good. So let me say it again. Intimacy does not thrive where someone is not free to choose separateness without guilt. So my little thing here, I like a little equation. Self-sacrifice is not equal to love if it's based on fear of man. We're free to sacrifice. God calls us to sacrifice if we do it as unto the Lord. But sacrificing from a place of fear, y'all, that's not love. That's fear of man. And I hope you read your handout from last week that shows all the ways that that's really not what God's calling us to. So anyway, I hope some of that is helpful. I hope I didn't muddy the water. But that just gives you a few more points to tease out on the topic of separateness and boundaries. Now, the next Roman numeral I'm going to talk about is what love looks like. That's what I always put in my journal, WLLL, what love looks like. And really, I hope that it's been evident to all of you that every principle that we're looking at is really about what love looks like. But I did want to take on, I mean, it sort of goes without saying, but I do think we've got to say, what does love look like? I'm not going to linger here long, but we just to see what love looks like, we look at Jesus. It's the bottom line. I've given you three references on your paper, but I like the one the best that was Colossians 1:15 from the NIV that says, Christ is the exact likeness of God who can't be seen. But we can see the life of Jesus in his word. So we know that God is love, and we know what love looks like by looking at how Jesus lived and how he deals with us. And then Luke 6 has been a place that I've gone back to again and again and again over the years as I've been seeking to know what love looks like. You know, I remember, I guess this was maybe in junior high or early high school youth group, we memorized 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. And, you know, I can't tell you how many times that when I would recite that or we would talk about it in youth group, I would think, we have to go over that again. I feel like I'm getting a bad report card. That's what that felt like to me, because I'm thinking, love is not selfish. Love does not, you know, love does not. I'm thinking, but I do. So it would feel like such a, you know, I guess a report on failure when I would look at the characteristics of biblical love. And Jesus says, I mean, this is a pretty global statement that he makes in Romans 13:8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So the great news is I'm not counting on me. What I've learned over the years is I'm not counting on me to love you or anybody else with agape love. What I'm doing is I'm counting on God, that he has said he has sealed me with his Holy Spirit of promise, and that I, the old man who's not capable of love, of anything, I mean, really not very well at loving our own selves, y'all. But in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. This life that I live in the body, I now live by faith and the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So only when I have that mindset and that understanding can I ever hope to take a picture of what biblical love looks like and have any hope for it becoming a reality in my life. And I did want to share the passage in Luke 6, and I used it in the Amplified, and it is on your paper because it is pretty wordy. But let's just look at that quickly. It says, love your enemies and be kind and do good, doing favor so that someone derives benefit from them, and lend, expecting and hoping for nothing in return, but considering nothing is lost and despairing of no one, and then your recompense, your reward will be great, rich, strong, intense, and abundant, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind and charitable and good to the ungrateful and the selfish and the wicked. So be merciful, sympathetic, tender, responsive, and compassionate, even as your Father is all these. Judge not, neither pronouncing judgment nor subjecting to censure, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and pronounce guilty, and you will not be condemned and pronounced guilty. Acquit and forgive and release. Give up resentment and let it drop, and you will be acquitted and forgiven and released. Give, and gifts will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. They will pour into the pouch formed by the bosom of your robe and used as a bag. For with the measure you deal out, with the measure you use when you confer benefits on others, it will be measured back to you. So that's a pretty hefty thing that we're being called to. And again, I'm just going to say to you, the only way, here's how, I can remember going to a retreat one time, and we were supposed to, you know, in preparation for the retreat, say what was the thing we really wanted to believe God for in the coming year. And I said, well, and I remember the girl just giggled out loud when I said it to her. I said, you know, I want to be better at loving, because love just seems to elude me. And she just, ha, 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 she just cackled with, you know, delight that I would say that love just seems to elude me. And it's kind of like, duh, you know, really? That's surprising to you? Well, I'm not surprised, because it eludes all of us, you know. But what I did learn and have begun to learn over the years is I have become a recipient of love. I can say I really do know way down deep. I know how much God loves me. I don't know how much he loves me, but I know he loves me a whole lot. I can feel it. I've experienced it in countless ways, pretty much on a daily basis. And so as a recipient of that beautiful, beautiful, undeserved love, that fills me up so much that it has come to the point where some of that is starting to bubble back over. You know, it's starting to splash out. I will say this, it's way easier with you guys, and it's way easier with the people in the grocery store than it is with the people at home, you know. But it's easy to love the Walmart lady that, you know, puts that little stamp on your things that you bring in. I can love her to pieces. It's harder when you've got a lot of, you know, you share a lot of life with people, like at home. But God has, I will say that radical, the extravagant love of God has done some transforming work, and I think there's hope for all of us to do that as we learn to receive. My next little point was there's a war on love. I studied Dan Allender this week, and I think I put his quote on the paper, and I loved what he said because it really helped me, and it so bore witness to me, that the ultimate obstacle to biblical love is Satan, y'all. I mean, yes, it's our flesh, but it's Satan. And here's what Dan Allender said, and he's a Christian who writes a lot about relationships. And he said, the terrain of the eternal war is the battleground of relationships. The battle is fought against powers and principalities that show themselves in the normal relational entanglements of life. Can I get an amen on that? That I would say would be my experience. And then Allender went on to quote what I thought was a very interesting text, and I was so enthralled with it that I've taken that quote by Jesus, and I'm kind of going to make that the last 2 points of the lesson. And it's from Matthew 5, from the Sermon of the Mount. On the Mount, I'll just read 21 and 22, 27 through 29. Those verses from Matthew 5, and I'll be using the New Living Translation. So this is what Jesus said. It says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say to you, so he's anteing it up. I say to you, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. You have heard the, and then now we've moved to verse 27. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Okay, so I know you're sitting there thinking, okay, now what has this got to do with agape love? Well, I'm just going to share with you, as I said, I'm leaning on Dan Allender here, but I got a lot out of what he had to say, although I will just tell you, it was tough sledding to read it. So here's my take on what he had to say. I think Jesus, this is my personal opinion, I think Jesus was using shock value here, using those two commandments to get us to think about two ways that we relate wrongly. And I think he's using it to show us how serious he is about loving and relating appropriately. So I'm going to break this next section down. I'm going to call it What Love Doesn't Look Like. And then I'm going to start with A. I'm really starting with the second one first. The desire to use, and that's lust. That's the essence of what lust is the desire to use somebody. And the definition is this, the effort to possess another in order to steal enough passion to be lifted out of our current struggles into a world that feels for an instant like the Garden of Eden. That was Dan Allender quote. So what he's basically saying is that we use and try to possess people because of our emptiness and our dissatisfaction in our own lives. We're trying to get filled up. Instead of getting filled up with God, we use other people to try to do that. You know, initially when you hear the word lust, you think about sexual lust, and that certainly applies. I'm not going to spend much time on that today because I think that's obvious, and that's really outside the scope of our study. But commentators, I read several, and they all insist that lust is a pervasive problem, and it touches on every type of relationship. And so let's talk about that for just a second. I think I've studied one of an obvious harm that happens when we lust. I used the example on your paper of when Shechem saw Dinah, who was the daughter of one of the patriarchs, and when he thought he loved her. If you looked at the scriptures, he says, you know, I loved her, I desired her. But what he did was he possessed her sexually in an inappropriate way. He didn't love her. He said he loved her. And so much of what we call loving is really not love. So that's one of those obvious ones. That's all I'm going to say about that one. I want to really focus on the more subtle lust that we call love, that we call it concern. And I want to use the example from Genesis 25, 27, and 28. And this is sort of a good example. I think all families since Adam and Eve are dysfunctional. And they're all over the Bible. Wasn't hard to find one of those. And you look early in the Bible in Genesis 25, and here's what you found in Isaac's family. Esau, one of the twins of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So I don't know. You know, we could, I'm not going to go too far with inventing what was going on there, but you could sort of read between the lines here and think, okay, so Rebekah has an ally and the one that stays at home and kind of likes the more feminine things. She's got two boys. Maybe that was really nice to have a guy that, you know, is more of a insider, you know, not insider, but, you know, somebody that liked the indoors. And then Isaac identified with Esau, who was an outdoorsy guy, and it played into his lust for eating. Maybe he had a food addiction. Who even knows? I'm not going to take it any farther than that. But just to say, there was dysfunction in that family. And so we'll talk some more about how that played out in just a minute. But let me just give some examples or some characteristics of lust that's of the more subtle type. We make, and I think I just need to get out my paper so I can tell you what. I keep saying I think it's on the paper, and I'm not really sure if it's on the paper or not. Yeah, this is on the paper. Okay, so you don't have to worry about writing so quickly. So here are some characteristics of lust, or how what lust looks like instead of what love looks like. We make covert and even sometimes overt demands on our people to give us approval, support, fulfillment, or answers. We try to emotionally or physically manipulate others into meeting our expectations or needs. We seek to have our lives absorbed or lost by union with another person. We desire to possess the heart of another person. And we expect someone to be for us what only God could be. And I'd say that's the bottom line of all of those. Okay, so how does that look in modern day life? Okay, here's I was talking to Mira Lee on the phone yesterday, and she said, what are you teaching on tomorrow, Mom? And I said, well, I've kind of got a sort of a weighty topic. And she said, well, what is it? And I told her, she said, well, Mom, I'm just having a hard time calling that lust. And I said, well, Jesus is the one that said it, Mira Lee. And that's what I'm feeling led to say, and I've already turned in the paper now. So this is what we're doing, unless I have to, you know, get up in the middle of the night and reinvent the wheel. And so we talked about it a little bit. And she said, okay, as we talked about it. And I was talking about some of these characteristics of what does lust look like in a relationship, about to possess somebody emotionally and to be absorbed in their life. And she said, okay, got it, Mom. You know those girls in high school. You know them. And I said, what? And she used to call them Siamese twins. She said, they're the Siamese twins, joined at the hip, that where one went, the other one went. What the one bought, the other one bought. What that one wore to go out, the other one wore to go out. I mean, it's just, we're an us, and we don't do anything by ourselves. And they would just tell you, we love each other. But, you know, it could quickly go very bad, very, very fast if one did something that the other one didn't like. And then that same girl may be the one that would, once she got to college, she was never okay without a boyfriend. So she would go from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend, because it wasn't so much about she loves the boy so much, but it was more about she wasn't secure in who she was. And then as a young mom, I never will forget, I don't think I'm a helicopter mom. I mean, I probably am compared to some people, but that is the way it would look in a young mom or even an older mom situation, being that helicopter mom that lives vicariously through her children. You know, and you hear moms say, and I don't think this is always a sign of it, but you say, well, we're doing so-and-so, and we're doing so-and-so. When they're talking about their child, you say, well, we're not doing well in math, and so we need to be tutored. And, we, you know, and you're kind of thinking, okay, is it we or is it he? You know, because it's kind of sounding like you need to go to school or whatever. And I know that's fine. That's some of that's just terminology, but you know the point. Is that when we are so bound up in the life of somebody else, and that we really, that is our life, is somebody else's life, I think that's a subtle form of lust. And I think that's, and it makes us do things that aren't loving and aren't healthy. And I wanted to show you how that played out in Scripture in Genesis 27. Because I'm going to say here that I believe Rebecca may have been a helicopter mom. You know, one of the first helicopter moms we see in history. And I don't know what her motives are, y'all. She, you know, we can clearly say by looking at this passage, she sinned against her husband. She sinned against both of her sons. She sinned against herself because it was damaging to her family, and certainly she sinned against God. Was it because of fear of man? I don't know. Was it because she had an empty marriage? I don't know. Was it because she was looking out for herself in her old age? Maybe. I don't really know, but there, if there's any other motive besides the benefit of the other person, it's not love. Okay, so here's what happened. In Genesis 27, verses 6 and following, it says, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father and eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. And his mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. And I just went, whoa. When I read that, I thought, that is enmeshment. I think there's a word for that, or codependency. Some kind of sick, leechy, codependent relating going on right there. So definitely Sarah used Jacob. She used him for whatever reason. And I know she probably thought she was helping him, but y'all, that was sinful and damaging and costly. And, you know, so you think about, so would I ever be that person that would use somebody like that? Maybe. I really don't want to think of an example. I don't feel led to share anything about that today. But I will say that I know I've been on the other end of that. I can think of several times I've let myself be used, and I think that's that one down thing that I've discovered is not a very healthy place to be. And I will say the characteristic of being used are exhausting. And what happens is, you know, you're constantly barraged by someone's neediness or by their control and their manipulation. And what starts happening is that slow burn, and a lot of times it will erupt. At some point, it's going to blow up, you know. It may not blow up on the person doing the using, but it's going to come out at some point. And so what are the consequences? I think we're hindered from our true identity. We're discouraged. Because what's the message when we're being used? If somebody's constantly hitting on us to meet their needs, we're going to realize we're not enough for that. I will never be enough to fill your empty place. Being robbed of authentic intimacy. It sounds like you're investing a lot there, right? But you're not really getting true intimacy there. And then you end up filled with bitterness and resentment and anger. And so that's a good segue. That's, you know, that's lust or the desire to be, to use someone for our own benefit. And then what love doesn't look like is the desire to destroy. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said anger. When he talked about that, y'all, he was trying to get our attention. He said anger in God's eyes is the same thing as murder. I think that's a pretty sobering statement. And anger is a form of attack, according to Allender, that can range from simple frustration to consuming rage and pushes us in the direction of vengeance, which God, I know y'all know the verses for that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You're getting on God's boundaries when you start getting into that territory. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this just because we're going to get to this in more depth as we get to conflict resolution and forgiveness, which is coming. I think that'll be our next 2 weeks, so don't miss that. But I did want to cite some scriptures on this. Before I do, I did think Allender had some good points. He said, anger is rooted in our disappointment over the emptiness of this broken world. So anger is rooted in disappointment. We're mad that things didn't turn out like we hoped they would. And so we direct it toward God. We talked about that last semester. And we direct it toward other people. So the scriptures I wanted to cite were these. James 4:2 says, you want something but don't get it, so you kill and you covet. So when we don't get our own way, y'all, it makes us mad. And unless we deal with that between us and the Lord, it comes out on other people. That is so not love. It's like the sin of murder. Secondly, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words can really be damaging. And I know every one of us has been the victim of people's hurtful words. And I can tell you some of my most deep regrets in life are the harsh and angry words I've spoken to people. That's something that, you know, apart from God's Holy Spirit being my mouth and being my protection there, y'all, we can just, James tells us it's like a fire that's out of control. And so that's just an area that I've spent a lot of time praying about and asking for deliverance from. But to understand, I think it's important to understand if you have trouble with your tongue, that it's the deeper thing that we want to address. It's the anger underneath it. Pray against a spirit of anger and murder. And that kind of gets to, as we say, the nut and not just the behavior on the surface. And then the third one is hardness of heart. Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And I do want to just give a little personal example here. This kind of combines all of these. But I was in a friendship, and we've sort of, you know how life is. I've lived long enough now that I've gone through seasons where I'm closer to people. The people I sit at the soccer games every week were the people that I was close to. And then the people, you know, when I had toddlers that had their kids playing on the circle, I was close to them. And then, you know, you should move, as life goes, you have these different seasons. But in one of the earlier seasons of my life, I had a friend, and I would say in retrospect, after studying today, she had some issues with codependency. I mean, she definitely had some boundary issues. She had unclear boundaries. And I think she kind of had some lust going on, you know, was seeking to kind of suck the life out of me. And I don't know, I kind of felt my sick part hooked into that because I thought, oh, it felt so good to be needed, you know. So I had that going on. And then what I started noticing, though, over the years is that I thought, oh, it's so neat to have a good friend like that we just share everything with. But as what I thought was true intimacy went on, What happened was the stakes got higher and higher and higher, and the demands became greater and greater and greater, to the point where I was going, I mean, truly, I felt like I had leeches all over my body that were just sucking, you know, me dry. And I remember just getting so frustrated and truly angry and resentful and thinking, I used to really like you, and now I want to avoid you. Y'all, that is not love, and that is not true friendship. And I remember, and this is on the point of hardness of heart, instead of me having an open rebuke in this, which would have been loving in this situation, an open rebuke would have been way more loving than concealing what was going on inside of me. But I didn't have the courage. I didn't really have the tools at that time to say, hey, wait a minute. You are so up in my grill. You are so over my fence. You are so, you know, beyond what's healthy. I just feel like I want to just get away from you instead of, you know, where's the door is basically what I want to know. And I didn't have the amount of wisdom I wish I'd had. I wish it had gone differently. But as I thought about it, it really made me sad when I would drive past this lady's house. I would think about, oh, I really care about her. I really like her. We shared a lot of history together. And the Lord gave me one day when I was praying, it's a question I ask very often, is if I'm not hearing well from the Lord, if I'm not connecting well with Him, if I'm not connecting well with others, so many times the issue is unforgiveness. And so a question I've come to ask, if I'm kind of in that dry place, is to say, Lord, who do I need to forgive? Is there anybody I need to forgive? And so the Lord brought this woman to my mind one day. And when I asked that question, I went, oh, yeah, her. And so I just sat there and I thought, Lord, what do I need to forgive? I thought I'd forgiven her. And this is what, it was just kind of like a picture in my mind. As I saw a key in my mind, and this key had a little heart on it, and I think it was, I think I saw this in a movie. It was like something I transferred from a movie into my head. But anyway, I saw this little key, and it was like the key was the door to my heart. And I took the key, and I locked it, and I threw the key away in my mind, and I thought, oh, God. That is exactly what I did. I hardened my heart to this woman because I didn't have the tools or the skills to negotiate the boundaries and to negotiate what love really looks like. And so I regret that. I mean, I confess that to you all, you know, confess your sins, it says in James 5, one to another that we may be healed. I want to be more loving. I want to be more courageous. I want to learn how to have the courage and vulnerability to have an open rebuke instead of just shutting down, locking my heart off, throwing the key away, and just saying, I'm moving on. I can't handle this anymore. So those are some of the things that we can look at our lives and just see if there's any of that relating that we have going on that has been going on so long that it seems normal to us. So I would just encourage you just to ask Jesus to look at these scriptures and to see if there's any of that. You know, what happened with Esau and Jacob, I'm going to share two verses and then I'll close. It said in Genesis 27:41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So you see what happened. He had a spirit of murder. He was angry. We know from the Bible that he didn't actually follow through on that, but that's that spirit of murder and anger we were talking about. And here is the verse I want to just close with as we seek the Lord this week about spotting anger, lust, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, and unhealthy boundaries in our lives and learning to deal with it effectively and biblically. I'm going to close with this thought, Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 in the Message. And it says this, keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late. Tears or no tears. So my prayer for us is that we would live without regrets and that God would give us the courage and the wisdom that we need as we press on for deeper intimacy, vulnerability, and unity in our relationships. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for telling us that you are love and for sending Jesus to be the exact likeness of you so we would know what love looks like. Lord, Jesus was pretty bold in some of the things he said, and so we thank you for that example, Lord, that he spoke the truth, and we know that his character is also love, so we know he spoke the truth in love. Lord, I pray that you would just reveal to us places in our lives where we're entangled, where there's bitter root that has taken place, Lord, where there's unhealth, where boundaries have been crossed, where possibly someone lust after us and is using us, or whether we're using somebody and don't even know it, Lord, because that's just the way we learn to relate. God, we don't want to be a people who say, that's just the way I am. But Lord, we want to look at you and say, oh, that's the way Jesus loves. I want to love like that. So Father, we just open the doors as we read before praise. We want to open the doors of our lives to you. And thank you that we can find that, Lord, you've already opened the door to us, that you stand on the ready to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you promise to give us the wisdom that we lack, that you promise not to just give it, but to give it generously and without reproach. Lord, you're not going to condemn us for the places where we're weak and where we're ignorant in relationships, but you're going to just pour on the grace. You're going to pour on the wisdom. You're going to open your word to us, and you're going to show us, Lord, how to love even more like you. God, we invite that. And we do pray, Father, that our primary focus would first and foremost be having our secure foundation in you, Lord, because that's going to be the way we're going to be able to face any of our unhealthy places in relationships. So, Lord, we want to stand with 2 feet firmly planted on the solid rock of Jesus and his perfect love for us. Pray, Lord, that you would cast out fear and that you would reveal, Lord, whatever it is that you want to show us this week so that you might heal us and send us forth to be salt and light in the world. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. And we just entrust all of this to you and thank you that it's not on us, but it's on you, Lord, that all we have to do is believe and receive and that we can count on you to do it for us. Thank you so much, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.